Alrighty, so this evening, the topic is taken from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, that whole genealogy bit, lots of names and stuff. And the title given to me was Christmas. So, Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah and Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that hath been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, verse 10, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jechonias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jechonias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zorobabel, and Zorobabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And we'll turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 onwards. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in a field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he shall be a sign, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men. And it came to pass, the angels were gone away from them to heaven. The shepherds say to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which came to pass, which the Lord has made to us. So, Matthew chapter 1. If I was choosing names for my kid, I know where to go now. Name your kid Salmon. Perfect. Anyways, so Matthew chapter 1. How often do we skim through this? I do. You know, when Uncle Richard gave me this topic, I was like, what? It's a bunch of names. You know, some people call this the begets, you know, like the Beatitude. But this is begets. Beget this, beget that, beget this, beget that. You know, it's a whole list of names. Half the names is you can't even pronounce. And yeah, what does it all matter? What is it there in the Bible? So, and what does that need to do actually do with Jesus, or what it has to do with Christmas as we're heading into that season. But it may seem a bit insignificant to us, but in a Jewish custom, genealogies are very, very important to them. If you know the Jewish custom, and if you know the Jewish names, how do they name their kid? They name something like David, son of Jesse. It's not like David something, not like David Smith or something. It's always David, son of who, or Aaron, son of who. You always refer back to the father. So that's how, and to them, to know where you come from is very, very important. So Matthew, in his gospel, we know that Matthew predominantly, when he writes his gospel, his target audience is the Jewish people. So I think it's pretty appropriate for him to start off with the genealogy of Christ, something that holds important to them, something that holds a lot of water for them. There are two genealogies of Jesus, if you look through the four Gospels. We have one genealogy here in Matthew, the other genealogy we see in Luke chapter 3. So here in Matthew, it goes through the line of Joseph, and in Luke, we see the line of Mary. But the interesting thing we see, how is it written in Matthew? It goes from old to new, so from Abraham to Jesus. From Luke, we see backwards, from Jesus all the way to Adam. So if you look, you can find that in Luke chapter 3. I won't do a direct comparison from both, because that's like a couple of Bible studies in itself. It's pretty interesting to see a comparison in those two. Here in Matthew, we see the last verse that we read in verse 17. We see there are a total of 42 generations that are listed down there. And Matthew broke it down to 14 generations. There are some names missing in this generation. But I'm pretty sure that Matthew wrote it this way to make it easier to remember. Remember, people back then are not all of them can read and write. They listen, they tell stories through storytelling. So to clump it in this way, it seems like it's a better way to remember. But I won't go into that. I won't go deep into that bit. It's time, because once again, it's another big Bible study as you go. And also, when I was doing this, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul warns us in having endless squabbles with genealogies. So genealogies are there for good, but some people take it for endless squabbles. So moving on. But what I'm going to do tonight is, with all these names and this genealogy I go through, I'm going to pull out three key lessons from this bunch of names here, basically. So three key lessons that sort of jumped out when I was reading through and reading a few things, and sort of that jumped out. So the first lesson that we see from this group of names here, we see the first bit, very important, the verse 1 in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew starts off and says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He states a claim, even at the start of the whole genealogy, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we see, we know that Jesus' lineage would trace all the way back to David and to Abraham. So, I mean, then you ask the question again then. Why do you trace, think about this, 42 generations. How many years is that? That's a good 4,000 years? Five, give and take. Abraham.
How many years in a generation?
300. Depends. Depends how long people live, give and take. So from there till then, a couple thousand years. So, what does he trace all the way back to David and Abraham. I mean, to take out just a side note, why is it important then to know your lineage? I know my dad, my parents went all the way up to China. My great grandfather on my dad's side came from China. They went all the way up to China to the little village in China to see where we came from. I'm like, why? There's no running water in that village. And why do you go there? Like, it's a holiday. You know? But my grandfather, he has a book, right? On the side. My dad's side, my grandfather, he has a book. And in a Chinese culture, every family has a book. And he write down the names of every generation on that book. And every generation has a poem. And that's where we get our names from that poem. I'll tell you more about it. It's pretty interesting. So all our names are recorded on there. But I think you'll probably die out in our generation, unfortunately. But why is it important? I mean, you look at society as in large. You look at the royal family, you're the House of Windsor. If you know you're from the House of Windsor, you hold a certain kind of status in life. Right? If you know your lineage. Or even if you know your lineage, hey, you have some inheritance that's sitting for you. If I can prove I was the son of Mr. Low, I can claim the inheritance, wouldn't I? But if I could not prove that, whatever he's left for me, I could not claim that. So in our modern society, I mean, in my generation, we tend to not know where we come from, but I think it is important to know where we come from. because it holds water also. So the lineage shows the pedigree of someone, of where they come from. And here, Matthew sets off to prove that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Hence, he starts off with that big claim in verse 1. He starts off with that because it all hangs on that claim of inheritance. Jesus hangs on that claim of inheritance. We know the Jews were looking for a king. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. And what better lineage should come from than the royal line of David? And because of, if Matthew do not go through all these names and all this lineage, the Jewish opponents of Jesus could easily demonstrate that he did not descend from David, and that would easily just disqualify him from being the Messiah in their eyes, in their society. Hence, Matthew starts with that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13, we read that, "And when the days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Psalm 89, verse 1 to 4, it says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." And one more in Psalm 132, verse 11, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne." So the Jewish people would have known all these promises from the Old Testament. So for Matthew to start with a genealogy, to start to prove the inheritance, to prove the legal claim of Jesus from David's line rather than just a carpenter's son, makes a big significance for that first few verses in Matthew chapter 1. So, the second sort of jump out lesson that it came to me when I was reading through this was, if you look through the different names in this, I won't go through every single name. If you look through all the different names on this, there were four ladies mentioned in all these names in there, in all these 42 generations. Four ladies. Very interesting. Jewish custom. The ladies do not hold a lot of authority in society. The ladies do not hold a lot of importance in society. Back in society back then, it's always the man. And the man generally is the firstborn that holds the inheritance of everything. But here in Matthew, the Holy Spirit put in four very important women into the genealogy of Jesus. And to make things a bit more unusual in this genealogy, is the backstories of the four women. It's the backstories of them. So we see Tamar in verse 3. We read about Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar sold herself as a prostitute to Judah, her father-in-law, and she begat the twins, Phares and Zerah. Very interesting story there. One came out first with his hand, pulled the hand back, next one came out. Very interesting. And then we see the next lady in there, Rahab. Rahab, we read about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, verse 22 to 23. Who was Rahab? Rahab was a Gentile prostitute in Jericho who hid the two spies. And because she hid the two spies and she trusted God, God saved her and her family from Jericho, from judgment of Jericho, and not just that, from her whole lifestyle of prostitution. God saved her from that. The third one we see is Ruth. We read about Ruth in Ruth. And who is Ruth? Ruth is a Moabite, another Gentile. Whoa. This is a Jewish genealogy. All right? But we have another Gentile, Ruth. And one more we see. We see, it's not name, but we see Bathsheba. Here he writes that Matthew refers to as Uriah's wife. So we know Bathsheba, we read about Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where she committed adultery with David. And David sent Uriah to die in battle and married Bathsheba, and they born Solomon. But interestingly, one of the commentaries I read that it's interesting to note that why Matthew did not write Bathsheba as a name, but Uriah's wife, I think, is that Uriah is a Hittite, i.e. a Gentile. Again, a Gentile. So the wife of a Gentile from outsider, again. So four women here, generally with something with society, and especially during Jesus' time, would frown upon. Prostitution, adultery, Gentile. Very, very big claims there. I mean, with the last verse, with verse 16, we can even squeeze Mary in there if you want to put one more woman in there. She was found with child out of wedlock. Whoa. So, we see these women do have a very interesting place in the genealogy of Christ. They demonstrate that Jesus identifies with sinners in his genealogy, birth, life, and death on the cross. Spurgeon, in one of his quotes in this, he says that Jesus is the heir of a line of which flows the blood of the harlot Rahab and of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen and to the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and most obscure. 2 Corinthians 15, verse 21 writes that, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." It also paints a picture in this whole genealogy and this whole story of Jesus, that it just demonstrates that God does not concern whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He doesn't really concern whether you're a man or a woman. Both are equal in his sight. Hence, these names are in the genealogy. We have women, we have Gentile women with questionable backgrounds, but they were the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So like I said earlier, usually the genealogy is only recorded of all the men, and usually it's just the firstborn that carries the name down of the family. So I won't be carrying the name down, because I'm the secondborn, if I was a Jew. So that's the second thing that we pull out of there. And to tie in with the third lesson that we see, God keeps his promises. So we see this genealogy of Jesus, it traces all the way back to Abraham. Way, way, way back in Abraham. And here we see that God gave this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, after he obeyed God in offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 to 18, says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Note that in this two verses, the word seed is singular. It's a singular seed. One. So in verse 17, I will bless thee and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. We're talking about a singular people, a group, one group of people. And in verse 18, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It says a singular individual where the promise of the blessings of Christ, of God, will come through. One people get the blessings of God from one man, from one person. Their blessings will come in due time. So God had promised Abraham up to years, thousands of years. And then we have the 42 generations along that whole time. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years. 14 generations broke into three parts. We see the first part of the 14 generations is that the rising of David's line. The second bit, we see them the splitting of Israel and then the eventual exile of Babylon, exile to Babylon. And the fourth and the third 14 bits of names there, we see the further decline in a Jewish nation. And all those names are pretty obscure. It's pretty hard to actually find big stuff out about these guys in the last bit there. And it's that couple of years of silence from exile to the Roman Empire conquering the Israelites nation. So we see you have 42 generations, you have thousands of years, a promise given to Abraham thousands of years ago. They've gone through a period of, I would dare say, a period of peace and luxury under David and Solomon and so on. And then they crumble, and then they go to Babylon. And we see that the Jewish people do hold on to their, They do hold on to their promises, they do hold on to the traditions pretty well sometimes. They do know there is someone is coming. They know there is a promised seed of David that is coming, a promised seed of Abraham and David is coming. But how long can you wait for a promise? I know I'm very impatient. If you tell me I'm getting something, I want it now. You know? I buy something online, I click fast shipping because it comes quickly. I don't like to wait like 14 days for my stuff to come. So for the Jews to wait thousands of years to see them going through the nation being split up, taking them away from their lands to a foreign land. Do they still hold on to that trust that a Messiah will come from that line of David? Would you wonder, if I was in Israel, I was sitting there, would God really answer this promise? Would God really keep this promise? But we know at the end, God did keep his promise to Abraham. So, how do we then tie all these three on together towards the Christmas story? So, Jesus is obviously the promised Messiah born of David's line in the city of David. We read just now in Luke, it says, "For this day in the city of David, born to you a child." Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." So in this bunch of names that we go through, it's interesting to note that God uses different circumstances, good and bad, for his purpose to be fulfilled. God reigns supreme at the end of the day. Even some of the things that we know about the backstory of some of the people here, it seems humanly impossible. It starts all the way from Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, they were old. They were past childbearing age. How are they going to have a kid to start this lineage? It's humanly impossible. My medical brain will not agree with that. But with God, God gave them Isaac. And what more, and we see, even during Old Testament times, we see Gentiles coming into the picture of God. Wow. We see Rahab. We see how Ruth followed back into Israel. We see Bathsheba. Yes, it's a tragic story, but God used that story to build that line. Note, only Solomon has been really noted. Of all the sons of David, Solomon is the only one in this genealogy. And being carried off to exile, the Jewish nation has always been persecuted, has always been split apart, but God has always kept them, and God has always kept his promise for them. Humanly impossible, if you think about it, throughout the thousands of years. So God uses the good and bad in this world for his purposes. But the thing is, he wasn't an expected king also that the Jews were expecting. No? They expected a king like David, riding in on a white horse, throw the Romans off the face of the earth, and re-establish a temple, re-establish the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of God. So, in other words, that's once again another way of God's doing. The birth of Jesus wasn't a royal birth, but it was one of humbleness, one of humility, one of servanthood. And for him to do the will of the Father in fulfilling his promises to bless us by showing us the greatest love of all by going to the cross at Calvary. It wasn't a king to come and overthrow kings and rulers by political means. Jesus was a king, the promised king, to come to conquer sin and death and to bring us back to God. I mean, if you think about it, right, in Luke chapter 2 when we read, it is pretty glorious. Which king or queen or prince or birth or whatnot, you know, now we have Prince, what's his name? What's the little kid's name? Prince William's kids. You know, you have the media and all the celebrations when they're born and whatnot. You know? And then, but then, when Jesus was born, yes, he was born in a stable, but he had angels singing for him. It can't be more grand than that, I think. So a bunch of names might seem a bit insignificant. Three lessons that sort of dig it out of there. That, you know, is that whole, as we come to the Christmas season, as we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not the king that people, human, thinks to be, but he is the king who saves us from death and hell. And he is the king, so he is the legal king from David's line, the promised king, and he is the one that does not look at us for who we are. If that doesn't sound right, he looks at us for what we are, that we are his beings. He came for both the Jews, the Gentiles, men and women. There's no separate for that. And in unlikely circumstances, God always keeps his promises. He came, he died, he rose again, he will come again. He promised that he will come again, and he will come again, as we've seen, even in the birth, previous birth, thousands of years, so be it. It will happen. It will happen. Just a couple of verses, one more verse to finish. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 15. Romans 5, verse 12 to 15. Wherefore, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the stimulus of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come, but not as the offense? So also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And that is the Christmas story in a package there. God coming to man to save us. Let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, that he left his majesty in heaven to come down as a babe in a manger, not as a great king to conquer earth, to conquer lands and treasures, but as one, as a servant, to come to seek to save the lost. But Father, we thank you, Lord, that although he came down as a man, but he was still fully God, that he was still able to heal us, he was still able to cast out demons, and Father, we thank you, Lord, that ultimately to die on a cross. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for raising him up on the third day, that we do serve a risen Savior, and Father, we hold on to that promise, that as he came the first time, 2,000 years ago, we know, Lord, that he'll be coming again for his saints to take us up in glory. So Father, we pray, Lord, during this Christmas season, as various churches go about their Christmas programs and to share the good news and to preach the true meaning of Christmas, Father, we pray, Lord, that that your word will be alive, your word will be touching hearts and minds of those who attend these events, that they would come to know about the saving grace and about this Messiah who came to die for them because he loves them. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you pardon us your blessings. And we pray, Lord, that you guide us throughout our week. And we look forward to your return again when you come take us up to be with you, Lord. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.